Well, the clock is ticking down. I can't put it off any longer. But thanks for being here. And we'll begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, awake in us that desire for you which is within each of us and is truly the greatest desire of our life. Direct our thoughts and words today by your holy inspiration, and bring us to understanding through the light of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this is the fourth time that I've given Lent talks here at Annunciation. In 2022, I spoke about the Eucharist. In 2023, it was the Gospels. And 2024 on morality, particularly issues in medical ethics. And last year I missed because I was giving a retreat in another parish, but I'm glad to be here again, and I'll speak on each Wednesday in March at this time at 11:15. You'll remember that in the past, many Florida parishes had an annual parish mission. Religious orders like the Passionists or Redemptorists or Franciscans would send trained priests down to Florida from up north to cover the weekend masses, to hear confessions, and to give three or four talks, usually in the evening. Of course, it was hardly a sacrifice for them to come down to Florida in the middle of the winter. Now, with the shortage of priests and the shortage of priests in religious orders, parish missions have almost disappeared. But I know Father Matthew is very keen that this parish should offer education and inspiration. And you know, already he's done a lot in that way. Lent has always traditionally been a time not only for fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, but also for instruction. In the first centuries of the church, catechumens, that is, people preparing for baptism at Easter, received an especially intense preparation in Lent. In particular, they would have the mysteries of the Creed and the Our Father explained to them. We still have the catechetical talks of great saints like Ambrose, Augustine, and John Chrysostom. Amazingly, they've survived. And we suspect that not only the catechumens heard these talks, but also those who were already baptized would go along to get a refresher course in the basics of the faith. Now, sadly, modern Catholics are not as well instructed as they used to be. Now, some of you of a certain age had the guidance of religious brothers and nuns who would take you through the Baltimore Catechism. You know, it had those questions and you had to know the answer to them. And of course, if you were a bit slow in learning, they didn't hesitate to encourage you a little bit with a light beating. But Catholics raised in the 70s, 80s, and 90s are really not so sure about what they believe. They don't know those automatic answers. But even so, modern people still have inquiring minds. And I've always felt that they deserve to have the opportunity to learn more. I intend to speak for about 25 minutes, so half an hour at the very most, and then we'll have just a few minutes for questions, if you have any. And of course, I don't guarantee that I'll be able to answer them. This year of 2026 is an important year for America as we celebrate 250 years of existence. And it follows on from one of the regular Jubilee years, which the church keeps every 25 years. I went to Rome from England for the first time in the holy year of 1975. And the Pope at that time, and I saw him at an audience, was Pope Paul VI. I was 24 at that time, and 3 years later, I became a Catholic. Pope Francis chose to center the latest holy year around the virtue of hope, because human beings are distinctive in being able to look towards the future. And that means we really cannot live without hope. We saw that during the year when COVID was at its worst. Even in the most difficult days, and you remember, schools and churches and businesses were closed, people were dying, and we really had very little understanding of the virus. You know, there were no vaccines at that time. Nevertheless, we still hoped that it would end. And some of you or your parents may have come through even more difficult times, times of war or tyranny, when in spite of suffering, you never lost that peace and freedom, you know, that hope that peace and freedom could come. And yet, in the present age, many people have almost lost hope. As Pope Francis pointed out, often we come across people who are discouraged, pessimistic, and cynical. And it's as if nothing could possibly bring them happiness. Tragically, they have become hopeless. But St. Paul is insistent that we Christians are not like those who have no hope. Rather, he said, our hope does not disappoint, does not let us down, because it's founded on our belief in God. We Christians must live as pilgrims of hope. And St. Peter, in one of his letters, has said, that means that you should always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks for a reason for your hope. What is the reason for your hope? Why are you, as I imagine most of you are, believers rather than atheists? Well, these talks are designed to help you to think, to help you use the gift of your intelligence by confronting you with the most basic of religious questions. And today, the essential question of the existence of God. It was actually Pope John Paul II, the last year before the holy year of 2000, and, you know, before the third millennium, who asked us to concentrate on the person of God the Father. He spoke then of a crisis of civilization in which the Western world has become highly developed from the material point of view, but, as he said, was inwardly impoverished by its tendency to forget God or to keep him at a distance. And before that, in 1998, Pope John Paul had issued an encyclical called Faith and Reason, challenging people to use their minds to discover the meaning of life. Now, personally, I've always been interested in this area, which we call the philosophy of religion. And I used to teach college-level classes in it. Back then, some of the students would try to provoke me and say, Father, if you die and then find out that there is no God, you're going to look like a complete idiot. They were well aware that priest life entails certain sacrifices. But I'd always reply that if you like taking a bet, if you're a betting man, it makes sense to presume that God does exist. If he does exist, and you've been a believer, it might do you some good before the throne of judgment. If he doesn't exist, you'll never know, and you'll have nothing to lose when you die. Now, the fact that all of you are here leads me to believe that you are betting people. You like a bet, and you think you're on to a winner, even if it's not the favorite these days. So do not be afraid to ask why you believe in God. Now, part of your answer surely will have to do with Jesus Christ, who is the unique revelation of the Father. But to acknowledge him as Son of God, we need to have some idea of God already, if we're not going to put the cart before the horse. That's why Pope John Paul, in his encyclical, pointed to the most fundamental questions. Who am I? Where have I come from? And where am I going? He wanted people to take on the task of pursuing the truth instead of settling for superficial and easy answers. If you don't want to recognize the possibility of a God, you can simply refuse to ask those big questions. That was the position of the distinguished English philosopher Bertrand Russell, although I'd suggest that it's an unworthy position for a philosopher or anyone who's interested in the truth. In 1948, Bertrand Russell had a famous debate on BBC Radio. That's the British Broadcasting Corporation. It's the equivalent of NPR here. Although I don't think you would get a debate about the existence of God on NPR these days. He was matched by the BBC with a Jesuit writer and thinker, Father Frederick Copleston, and they were meant to discuss the most basic of all questions: why are we here? Russell said there is no point in asking for an explanation. He said, you know, we have our existence and the existence of the universe, but you cannot ask for an explanation for them. He said, you're looking for something which can't be got and which ought not to be expected to be got. And he concluded, the universe is just there, and that's all. Now, I think that's a cop-out for any intellectual. It's an evasion of the question. We do want to know why the universe is there. Nothing is just there. The tendency to ask why is one of the most basic human instincts. Of course, it's what makes children so annoying. They just ask why and why and why. And, you know, you can give them the answer because mummy says so, but after a time, they're not satisfied by that. And they're right not to be satisfied. The question why is an important one, and it can be asked at various different levels. That's been pointed out by the Dominican philosopher, Father Brian Davis. He says, imagine that you wake up in the morning and find a puddle outside your bedroom door. Well, most of us are satisfied with finding out the immediate cause of why it's there. The roof is leaking, or someone has dropped a glass of water, or the dog is responsible. Now, scientists go on, if they want, to ask a deeper why question. Why is there a flat sheet of water on the ground rather than a block of water or a pile of water? They'll be interested in temperature and pressure and surface tension. In other words, they're investigating the physics and chemistry of puddles to answer that why question. But there is a deeper level yet, which too many people ignore. Why is there a puddle at all? Why is there something rather than nothing? And that why question, if it's asked honestly at that deep level, leads us inevitably to God. St. Thomas Aquinas, writing in about 1250, put it this way: nothing in this world is necessary, even we ourselves. The world may have been a little different without us, but contrary to our beliefs, none of us are essential. All of us are might not have beens. Just like us, the world, planet Earth, is not an essential part of the universe. And, said St. Thomas, even the universe itself is not essential. It might never have existed. So why is there something rather than nothing? The fact that the universe does exist starts us asking questions, and our reason leads us to the conclusion that there must be one being which is necessary, which is not a might have been, and that we call God. That's why so much modern scientific writing about the universe is frustrating and, I think, dishonest. Scientists now are pretty much agreed that the universe had a beginning. That is, the moment when time and space and all we know started off. They call it the Big Bang. Modern measurements place this moment at approximately 13.8 billion years ago, which is thus considered the age of the universe. Scientists are more and more confident about describing the moments immediately after the Big Bang. And I mean immediately after. They reckon to have got down to 1/10,000,000,000,000,000th of a second from the beginning. But when you ask them what happened at the very beginning, they get all vague. In the beginning, they will say, there was nothing. No time, no space, matter, or energy. And then there was a quantum fluctuation, or a shift of the quarks from which the universe sprang. In other words, they end up inventing a new language because they're trying to disguise the fact that what they're saying is not reasonable. First, they tell you there was nothing, and then suddenly there is something. That doesn't make sense. You can't get anything from nothing. Either there is nothing or there is something. And if there's something, that needs explaining. I want to know why the quantum started fluctuating, why the Big Bang exploded in the first place. And at that moment, the scientist is silent. But as believers, we can point to God. What I'm saying is that things don't happen without a cause. Now, you may know the story about the atheist speaker addressing a crowd. It was at Hyde Park Corner in London. There's this corner of the park, in the big park in London, where on Sunday mornings anybody can speak. They just get up on a soapbox or something and they'll speak about politics or about science or about religion, and people gather to listen to them. Anyway, he was an atheist and he was just telling his audience that the universe had got going on its own. And so there was no need for God. And then his speech was interrupted rudely by a rotten tomato. "Who threw that?" he demanded angrily. A cheeky voice came from the back of the crowd. "No one threw it. It threw itself." And as I said, we do not believe that things just happen. For me then, the start of the universe, the fact that we are here at all, the fact that there is something rather than nothing, gives me reason to believe that there is a God. It's easier to believe that God created something out of nothing than to believe that nothing created something out of nothing. But the sheer existence of the universe, the origin of the universe, is not the only reason for believing in God. In addition to its beginning, there are aspects of the development of the universe which suggest that there is someone in charge. In the 18th century, as scientists began to discover the law of physics, the workings of the planetary system, and the mysteries of the human body, they described God as an engineer who had designed a great machine made up of many little machines. That's rather an impersonal image, but it is true that the universe demonstrates order, organization at every level, from the galaxies to the atoms in a grain of salt. Listen to the famous physicist Stephen Hawking. He wrote, "If the density of the universe 1 second after the Big Bang had been greater by one part in 1,000 billion, the universe would have recollapsed after 10 years. On the other hand, if the density of the universe at that time had been less by the same amount, the universe would have been essentially empty." And he asks a question. How was it that the initial density of the universe was chosen so carefully? Maybe there is some reason why the universe should have precisely the critical density. So here is an atheist, or at least an agnostic, saying, maybe there is some reason. Now, he called himself an atheist, but his own theory and his own words here seem to point in the direction of a creator God who guides the development of the universe. That's why we Catholics don't get upset about the theory of evolution. You know, that even now, sometimes there are great arguments going on about schools, you know, and they say we should not teach children about evolution. Well, Catholics have no problem about teaching about evolution because we can see that there has been development over the ages. Human beings have evolved like many other species. But surely we can also see there has been some guidance behind that process. It's not absolutely random. Now, I suppose it could be pure chance that things have turned out right. Now, if you had a pack of cards and throw them on the floor, you know, time after time, eventually it's bound to happen that, you know, they will come out in order. You throw them down and there they will all be in order in their suits according to number. But you'd have to do it a lot, wouldn't you? You'd probably have to do a lifetime doing that. But, you know, and it could be pure chance that we're just on the lucky planet, you know, it's turned out right. But our world is orderly. Our world is predictable day after day, year after year. And every year that passes makes it less likely that the order in it can be put down to chance. As an Indian scientist has said, the chances that life just occurred on Earth are about as likely as a typhoon blowing through a junkyard and constructing a Boeing 747. To believe in chance is not reasonable. To believe in a creator God who has made the universe and cares for its development makes much more sense. Pope John Paul II was himself a philosopher, and he encouraged us not to be afraid of the ultimate questions, to look at our world and see its deeper meaning. He wrote that we should accept the world as a gift, discovering in all things the reflection of the Creator and seeing in every person his living image. It may be that we humans now have the capacity to destroy the world. But if you stop and look, there is beauty and order at every level of existence. As I say, there is organization. And naturalists and other scientists are constantly discovering more. You know, whether you look at things on the large scale or on the minute scale of, you know, a microscope, you find order. Now, we didn't make that order. That order is not something which has come out of pure chance. It's a sign of what we would call intelligent design. And we would say that intelligent design is a reflection of the care and love of God. All right, there's the beginning, the most basic of questions. And I hope you feel we're not idiots for believing in God. But of course, we have the much greater reason, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, who should take away all our doubts. But nevertheless, just on the level of reason, we can believe in God. Any questions? We've got a few minutes.
The first thing a lot of people ask, well, if there was a God, why does he let these children suffer? Why are there wars? And that's always the question you get from people.
And absolutely, that is the key question. If there is a God, why is the evil in the world? Why is the suffering? Why do children suffer? Why are the wars? And we will answer that question next week. But it is, that is the huge question. So yeah, that's part two.